Look again in the book of Acts, going into chapter 14 tonight. Chapter 14, we're moving right along. What now, about 14, 15 months we've been in the book of Acts. Does it seem like that long? It don't, does it? We started, I think it was January, the last December, about a little over a year ago. And so we're moving right along. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went, that is, both together, that's Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Gentiles, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds even affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault, that was a violent outbreak. When there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled, and as Paul and Barnabas fled from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, cities and Laconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Just keep preaching the gospel. Go on and on. Get run out of one place, go to another. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Imagine that. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. This was spiritual discernment on Paul's part. I mean, this man, Paul was absolutely filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. He knew what was going on around him at all times. And he perceived that God had already granted this man faith, that he could be healed from this awful, terrible, incapacitated state that he was in. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving, that is, in Paul, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, modern-day faith healers would really take advantage of this. But not a true preacher of God. He's not going to take any glory whatsoever. No credit. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, that's Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions, just like you, with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are therein. who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food, and gladness. And with these things, or with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, I'm going to title this one tonight, Jason, The Perils of Gospel Preaching, or Gospel Mission. The Perils of Gospel Mission, which is gospel preaching. And when I speak of missions throughout this study of the book of Acts, I'm not talking about just foreign missions. I'm talking about right here. It starts right here. If it doesn't start right here, there's absolutely no use whatsoever in trying to support something over yonder. If the heart of the matter is not right here, even with this little assembly that we have, if it's not right here, we just fooling ourselves. We think God's going to bless what we're doing over yonder. You understand what I'm saying? So the perils of gospel mission, we all run up on this. And the first thing that we see here in this passage of Scripture, verse 1 through 18, is misconstruction. You know, it's always easy to pervert what a preacher says. It is. You can turn it around, twist it around, distort what he said, what comes out of his mouth. It's been that way with me for nearly a half century, trying to preach. People would make accusations. Old brother Worthing down there, you know, he's a so-and-so and so-and-so. And I've been asked, you know, are you a so-and-so? Are you a Calvinist? I said, well, you let me explain it. No. Let me start there. Let me give you the explanation. Don't explain what I am for me. Don't try to explain my convictions. It's been missed time and time again. It's always easy to do this and arouse prejudice in others. And I've thought about this. How many times, no telling, only God knows over the years, how many times? I know it's so to be the case many, many times, but many times, probably more times than not, I didn't know it. But how many times have people sit and listen to the word in the congregation, from the preacher coming forth from his mouth, and went home, and that afternoon had preacher for dinner. Now get what I'm saying. I didn't say to have the preacher over for dinner. No, they'll invite others in with them, and together after their meal, it goes on. They'll have a good discussion on the ills of what the preacher had to say. I had a family here years ago, and this is so sad. I'm talking about nobody even remembers them that's in here tonight except possibly my wife. But I had a family here years ago and tried to help them. I did. They came here on a reference from a preacher friend of mine all the way across the state of Georgia. They had moved here because of relocation, because of the job situation, I think. But they were good people, but they had a couple of children at that time, probably barely in their early teens, maybe not that far along. And I learned later on it was a practice that after the morning service going home, they would have their meal together, and then they would sit back around the table, I'm talking about the man, the wife, and the two children, and discuss the preacher's message. Whether or not they agreed with this or agreed with that, and allowed the children at that age to give their opinion. Now, that wasn't a good practice. I mean, one thing for the man and his wife to do it, that's all right. I mean, you're welcome to disagree with whatever you want to disagree with. But to bring the children in, what's that doing? Well, it's discrediting the man of God. And it puts in the minds of the kids as they develop, as they grow older, whether or not that they can trust what the fellow's saying. It doesn't matter if he's expounding verse by verse a passage of Scripture. If there's some kind of application that's made from there, and you give the young person the opportunity to express his or her opinion, disagreement, whatever, well, that develops. The man himself is no longer with us. He's been gone a long time. I'm talking about from this earth. Only God knows where the two adults now that grew up and went here and there, where they are, what they're in, if they're in anything. And the poor wife fell away into an apostate situation, religious situation. You don't get away with stuff, folks. What I'm saying, be careful. Be very, very careful. I'm not saying that you've got to agree with everything that the man speaks it from the pulpit here. But make dead sure that your disagreement is not with the Word of God that comes out of his mouth. I try to avoid, always have tried to avoid giving opinions, my opinions, personal opinions. And if you got a question on anything, I've always been wide open. Come and ask me about it, and I'll try to explain it. If I've made a mistake, and maybe I was wrong, show me, and we'll back up and apologize and try to straighten the mess out. But this is a serious thing here. I mean, we follow these apostles all the way through the book of Acts. They go here, they go there. They're trying to preach to people their souls need. And they're not agreed with all the time. There's always those who oppose. We're not told just how these jealous Jews sought to inflame the Gentiles. We're not given in details here. We just know that they did. They created prejudice in the minds of the Gentiles against these two gospel preachers. There's another instance over in the book of Acts, chapter 19, of these similar type oppositions, opposers. That over in that particular instance, it was raised in the category or idea of the working man's question. How's this message going to affect my economy work-wise? Paul was preaching in the city of Ephesus, a godly city, filled with idolatry. And as he preached the gospel there, it says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, man that worked with his hands, which made silver shrines for the goddess Diana. It was a business thing, monetary. And Paul was preaching, and all of a sudden, the business started having some slowdown. Matter of fact, later on when it really broke out over there, they brought those shrines, those trinkets that they hung around their necks. They brought their books, their demonology, and they brought it all into the street of Ephesus and burned it. And that's really when the fat hit the fire. That's when Paul finally left Ephesus. But before that, I mean, it broke out. There was an outbreak, a violent outbreak. And it was caused by this fella calling into question, this fella named Demetrius, as to how they were going to tolerate the gospel and its effect upon their business. Goes on and says, he called together the workmen of his occupation. This is in verse 26 of chapter 19, if you want to read it. And said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And sometimes the gospel does just totally destroy your economy. It destroys all. Jesus said, I came not to send peace into the world, but to set a sword. He's talking about the gospel. And a sword is a divider. He goes on and talks about how it divides relationships. In the home, divide a husband from a wife. Children from the parents. Parents from the children. On down the line. It's a divider. The gospel has a work that calls you to absolute devotion to Jesus Christ. No, nothing secondary. It's absolutely top priority. Christ, He tolerates nothing less. And that's what the gospel message is telling people. There's no compromise there. It's absolute self-sacrifice. In Acts 16, passage over there, it was wickedly suggested that an attack on social and political and the political institutions was concealed under the pretense of inculcating religion. Let's go over there and look at that. Acts 16, just a page or two over. Look at verse number 16, starting there. It came to pass as we went to prayer. Here again we have Paul and his companion. As we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This is demonism. Then the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That sounded pretty good, didn't it? That's what she's crying. "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit in this woman, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her the same hour." All right, verse 19 now. Here's where it raised the ruckus. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our cities.'" In other words, they didn't know exactly what they were preaching. They just accused them of being religious Jews. And they said, whatever they're doing, they're bringing trouble to our city. What did they do? Paul cast a demon out of a demon-possessed woman that was hindering the gospel. She made a good statement there, but it wasn't her that should make the statement. Paul said, God sent Paul to make the statement that he's exalting the Most High God and showing them the way of salvation. She didn't know what she was talking about. He had no idea. And it was a hindrance. 21 says, "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them." And here again, the multitude didn't really understand what these agitators were saying, these instigators, these opposers of the gospel. They didn't understand this. All they knew that, hey, maybe these guys got something here. Maybe they're going to cause problem in our city here. Interfere with the monetary system, something. The political institutions. And so they rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust himself into the inner prison and made their feet, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So here we have it. Trouble again. Trouble everywhere they go. Go here, they preach the gospel. Some particular different issue is raised, over here another issue is raised, it's always just in opposition against the gospel. Don't want the gospel to be effective in their society. There's a tale. I was reading this, and one of the old writers considered to be authentic in the Roman Church. But anyway, we'll get back in just a minute. As I said, a tale that's considered to be authentic in the Roman Church of one called Saint Thicia, T-H-E-K-I-A, Thicia, whoever he is or she is, said that she was converted under Paul's preaching. Of course, the Roman Church has all kind of these far-reached, far-fetched legends and tales full of it. Said she had been previously engaged to a heathen, but refused from conscientious scruples, that is, after conversion, to marry him. So the gospel opposition in that day, whenever it was, spread the tale among the populace that this was the way in which Christianity was going to break up their closest relationships. Well, that would cause a stir, wouldn't it? Here's a new religion coming into the community. Weren't familiar with it. And the gospel is being preached. And so the gospel demands that you shall not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You read that, haven't you? And so here we are. Here we have it. It's just the imposition of the Word of God. Now, if this was true, and I doubt whether or not this is true, it's just a legend, I say, but the application is true, and true as it can be. But if that is insinuated among a people that have really no concept of Christianity, true Christianity, you can see how it would stir up a people. In other words, is this going to break up my relationship, husband and wife, wife and husband? Is this imposing such a situation on? And we know that's not the truth at all. We know that if a man, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read it in the 7th chapter, if a man and a woman are married, one of them's converted, they're not to oust the unconverted. They're to live with that person as long as that person does not interfere with that relationship with the Lord. And as long as they want to live in that relationship with a devoted spouse, husband or wife, to the Lord, as long as that unconverted one would tolerate that and live in that relationship, they can live from now on until death parts them. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. But see how easy it could be distorted, perverted, and cause a stir among people and create an opposition. Happens all the time. It's happened all the way down through history. History of the church. It's always been the Roman Catholic system's objective, wherever they are, to keep the people as ignorant as they possibly can. If you can keep people ignorant, you can pretty well control them with any kind of far-fetched tale. And cause about anything to erupt. But the opposition never wins. It never has won, never does win. We see this here in Acts 16. We stop reading at verse 24. They've cast Paul and Silas into the inner prison, put them in stocks. But the story doesn't stop there. That was the purpose of God all along, to get them into the prison under the jailer For he had the jailer there as one of his elect that he intended to save from before the world began. And so in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, another miracle, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Just shook them loose. So here you have a prison full of prisoners and they're free. Doors are open. All of them could have went forward. And the keeper, when it said up here he had this charge, it was a charge of, against his life. If you do not keep these fellows in safekeeping, that is, keep them incarcerated to the point they cannot escape, then it's your life or their life. If they're free, you die. And so he, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that all the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried, the preacher, with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And not a one escaped. That was a miracle there, wasn't it? There were some hardened prisoners in here, I'm sure, that were waiting for an opportunity to get out of the calaboose. But God kept them in a state of, I don't know, shock or what. But they didn't move. And Paul says, we're all here. Then the jailer called for a lion, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So here it is. See, very simply, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. That's a pretty good return, wasn't it, for a night in jail. I'd do that, I believe. See a man, his household saved. I believe I'd do that. Come get me. If my preaching's going to be effective in jail, it's not out here, so let me be in jail. So here we have it. And you know, it's another... We read this and we've studied this in the previous chapter, chapter 13, as we come in chapter 14. We see another case back there. We just brush through it. It says in verse number 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And watch this now. And as many as were ordained alive. No more, no less. As many as were ordained alive believed. That's the way it goes, isn't it? And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But, here it is again. Sometimes you got a red pencil or something, just circle the buts. But something fixing to turn. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Uh-oh. Hell knows no fury as that of a woman. Stirred up the women. Yeah. Honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. For what? Preaching the gospel. Seeing men brought from death to life. Out of darkness to light. Who do you think's behind all this? One that orchestrates all this. Satan himself. He cannot tolerate this thing. Seeing effects of the gospel. He'll do everything he can to destroy wherever it is. Paul and Silas crossing Asia. They wrote to the Roman church. And they'd intended to be there sooner. Paul said that. He said, we would have gotten to you sooner, but Satan hindered us. Always hindering. This is Satan working here. In every instance that we've cited here, it's Satan working. He works in people. Always remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against him. We think our enemy's flesh and blood, our neighbor, our co-worker. No. If you're having trouble, opposition, it's not that person. It's who's behind that person. If you're witnessing a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, quickly now. The second thing here is positive violence. It's going to break out. It's going to show up. Again, back in chapter 14, verse 5. And when there was an assault, that's a violent outbreak, made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use, and that's really to abuse them and misuse them as despitefully and to stone them. They intended to kill them, stone them to death. That was a means of death, capital punishment. You know, church history records thousands of these violent outbreaks. Go down through some good histories on the church. Scaff is one. He's one of the best, probably. Philip Scaff. Church history records thousands of these violent outbreaks, cruel tortures and death inflicted by popular outburst under malicious instigators. I've read a lot of it. Read a lot about the Scottish Covenanters. Jock Purse has an easy read book. It doesn't read it dead. Condensed. Called Fair Sunshine. It's probably still in print. Banner 2 published it years ago. I've read it two or three times. It's about various characters among the Scottish. They were called the Scottish Covenanters. They covenanted together to be true to the gospel, even to the point of death. Many of them were taken to the stake and burned. Some of the atrocious things you've ever encountered, you can read in those books. It's always the danger in every land and generation of losing life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We got them over here in Indonesia right now. We got the Snyders, we got the Johnsons. We had a fellow at our pastor's fellowship meeting up in Huntsville this past week. That's him and his wife. He's 62-year-old, pastored most of his ministerial experience, but he's leaving the field of pastor and going to Indonesia. He feels that God's calling him over there. He's going to try to train, teach, and prepare young preachers to go into the jungles and preach the gospel to their own people over there. And they suffer there. Brother Trevor and Teresa, it's just unbelievable what they've suffered already. No longer they've been over there. Children sick, malaria. I think Trevor's had malaria now nearly half a dozen times. Sometimes he's sick, he can't get out of the bed. But continue to try to preach the gospel for Christ, for the truth. You remember our Lord's words when he said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's. This is in Mark 8:35-38. The same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he goes on and says this. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, that's the gospel, in this adulterous and sinful generation? Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed of, when he cometh into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Have any of you ever read any of, to amount to anything, John Fox's Book of Martyrs? You've read some, Jason. Some stirring stories in there. Well, he writes of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was one of the great reformers that moved with determination to translate the Bible into the English language. He and Tyndale, William Tyndale. Fox writes in his Book of Martyrs of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a celebrated reformer, denominated the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was born about 13, right around 1324, they suspect. Wycliffe was tried by the papal, the Roman Church magistrates, and sentenced to be burned at the stake. But in the strange, mysterious providence of God, he was delivered from being burned, being destroyed, and went on to complete his work and died a natural death. And Fox writes Wycliffe. He said, when he had some cause to give them thanks, talking about those in some way or another that the through the justice system, something fell through the cracks and he was spared from being burned at the stake, that they would at least spare him until he was dead, before they burned him, and also give him so long respite after his death, 41 years, to rest in his sepulcher, in his grave, before they ungraved him and turned him from earth to ashes. Which ashes they took, they also took, and threw them into the river. He goes on and says, and so was he resolved into three elements. Talking about Wycliffe. Earth, fire, and water. Thinking thereby utterly to extinguish and abolish both the name and doctrine of Wycliffe forever. Not much unlike the example of the old Pharisees and the sepulchre's knights, who when they had brought the Lord unto the grave, thought to make him sure never to rise again. But these and all others must know that there is no counsel against the Lord. So there is no keeping down of verity, but it will spring up and come out of dust and ashes, as appeared right well in this man, talking about Wycliffe. For though they dug up his body, burned his bones, drowned his ashes, yet the word of God and the truth of his doctrine, with the fruit and success thereof, they could not burn. Just keep living. We call this the living word. Can't put it to death. They tried to burn it. They tried to drown it. They tried to feed it to the lions. It just keeps living. It just keeps going. Even though it suffers these many perils. Well, this is the final thought here. And it'll be a quick one. Spiritual distrust of God. This is where really we need to let this apply to us. The day of miracle working has passed. It's not with us anymore. We don't see these things that we see here with Paul and Silas. That was a transition period. Paul says in the Corinthian letter, chapter 30, these things will pass away. These things will pass away. So the day of miracle working has passed away, but great risk hath to be run. And now and then the hearts of God's people fail them through their fear and disappointment. And we must guard against that. We must guard against that. Look at Hebrews, one final passage here. chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse, let's start there with verse 32. Paul says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your own goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Keep that in mind. What we have ahead of us, what we have out here in the future, is worth, infinitely worth, what we have to go through here, and much more. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, a great return. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. You know, if folks would read the Word of God, and read it often, read it much, it'd do away with a lot of our sayings. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, if the Lord tarries, I'll do so and so, we'll do so. Well, he says here, he's not going to tarry. When it's time, he's coming. He's coming. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, that's what we got to guard against, being discouraged, disappointed, fear, causing us to draw back. But if any man draw back, this is God saying this, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe and believe and believe and believe to the saving of the soul. I preached this to you years ago. How long is a man saved? As long as he believes. Just keep on believing. That's perseverance. That's different from once saved, always saved. That's different from the idea of security of the saints. That's perseverance. Two things go together. The preservation of God and the perseverance of the saint. God will preserve us until that day. But we do, in our own self, persevere. We persevere. All right. May the Lord bless this to you. To your hearts and understanding now.